Well, good afternoon. How are you going? Good. I find it very interesting watching everyone, especially at a Christian conference, trying to greet each other and people you haven't seen each other for a while. There's the go for the hug, there's not the hug, there's the extended of the elbow, and then a lot of people just forget about it and just hug anyway. My name is Andrew Jones, and I'm just going to be sort of helping out with this session this afternoon with Dan, who spoke a cracker of a message this morning, and certainly God answered my prayer of God hit me with the impact of Easter, this Easter. And so that was a really great thing to do. This afternoon is entitled Everyday Apologetics. And so, Dan, if you pop up here, it's supposed to be interactive, this session. We're going to kick it off with a few questions that that will get, hopefully, stimulate our conversation. Yeah. And then I'm going to wander around with this microphone and I'll come and put it in your face. Don't touch it. We don't want your COVID hands all over it, okay? So so I have been deemed blessed, and so
I think that's when they baptize you in alcoholic that, stuff outside.
Yeah, and they just drenched clean. Me in it, and I'm all clean now. So apologetics, yep. Dan, it's probably very different to my interpretation of apologetics, with it is basically apologizing to my wife all the time. Yep. What do we talk about in terms of when you say apologetics? What is this word?
Yeah, so it comes from a Greek word then that New Testament was written in. So you actually find a number of times, particularly maybe a core verse would be sort of 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, always be prepared to give an answer or make a defense. And the Greek term behind this is apologia, from which we get apologetic. So it's not a course on saying, sorry, that's what marriage is for, you're right. It's for really trying to help both lay out a positive case for the Christian story. So why should you believe that this is true and good news? What we would call commending a sort of positive apologetics, or negative apologetics, which is helping to defend the Christian story when someone says, but what about? And they bring up some big objection or barrier to belief. And so apologetics is really helping to commend and defend the gospel like Jesus.
Okay. So with doing research on this, I came across this term that was called the burden of truth.
Of proof or
of
truth?
Of proof, sorry, yeah. The burden of proof. what do you think that sits in? What is that talking about?
Yeah, so this is a pretty intuitive philosophical criteria, which would basically say that anyone who's making a claim, they have the responsibility to establish the truth of that claim. And so for the Christian, effectively, you're saying God exists and that Jesus was God, that he died, that he rose again, and a whole lot of other things that it means to be a Christian. We're making that claim, therefore the burden of proof is on us to establish that that is in fact true. Now, one of the things you'll find interesting in this realm is it used to be the case that people who identified as being atheistic or non-theists, they would be making a positive claim that God does not exist, and hence they are a burden of proof to show why everything can exist without the existence of God, and many of the kind of classical philosophical proofs that require God's existence. These days, many atheists will say, I simply lack belief in gods, and so it burdens on you to prove that God does exist, not on me to show that he doesn't. And so I would say anytime anyone is effectively trying to say this is how you answer life's deepest questions, the burden of proof is on them to establish that actually does make sense of it and that it fits all the evidence. So I'd say for a healthy conversation, rather than just trying to shift burden of proof onto someone else, I think it can be meaningful for us to try and actually commend our Christian story. Here's some good reasons why we think it's good news and true news.
So as a parent, probably, and with three little boys, the but why question helps you with your...
I thought you were going to say they're a burden that prove grace is necessary.
But why?
If you have a question at any point in time and you want something explained a little bit more, put up your hand and I will run down the stairs and come to you. I might come and dwell down there a little bit later on. Yeah. But the other part that I looked at was the Christian communicator within the conversation of an apologetics type of conversation must decide on the goal of what the apologetics is. What does that mean? What is that ultimate goal?
I mean, that's a hard one in the sense of often you'll hear a popular phrase, the goal is to win the person, not the argument. And so, I mean, it can be very easy when you start getting into discussions around truth and historical claims or scientific claims or philosophical claims of just wanting to be right and being shown to be really smart or intelligent or to win the argument. And in so doing, you've actually been rude and arrogant and jerkish, and you've ended up turning the person off your belief system. And so the idea is really to make sure that we're commending Christ. And the New Testament says a lot about the manner or the Christian tone that we're to use in commending Christian truth. For instance, in Colossians 4:6, the Apostle Paul says, "Always let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Or in that 1 Peter 3:15 passage that I said, it says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reasons for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." And so the idea of being able to commend Christ in a way that is Christ-like rather than commending Christ in a way that's not at all like Christ, you know, the medium and the message really do have to marry together if we're to persuade people of the truth and goodness and beauty of our gospel. Yeah.
The idea then of, because I suppose a lot of us with the with technology, YouTube, we see a lot of these debates that go on, and increasingly so. I think it's a space that that is growing in terms of people questioning, but people also wanting to put their point forward. That space of then going, how do I enter this as a humble Christian, not trying to prove myself? How do you best try to do that when you have those conversations? Because you've been on a lot of platforms, both very public and talking about big stuff. How do you best do that?
Yeah, I guess that's a good question. On the humility front, we're very, very human. Probably the thing that helps my humility most is good friends, constant marriage and kids. Those things keep you very humble because they stick a mirror up in front of who you really are. But in terms of actually interacting, I just think, you know, I had a little quip this morning in the idea of when they were hurling insults at Jesus, he didn't come back in the same manner. And it's so tempting when someone is being very hard-headed, when they're being arrogant, when they're being dismissive, when you realize that they're tremendously ignorant a lot of the time of the weight of scholarship that's out there and yet are so confident that their perspective is right. It's just being reminded again that we no longer consider people according to the flesh, but as spiritual. This person is not my enemy. As much as they may be presenting arguments that go against what I believe or that are keeping them in captivity, that person is a person for whom Christ died, for whom he loves, whom he wants to see saved. And so just constantly reminding yourself of the person across you. They could be a future brother or sister in Christ that you're going to spend eternity with, you know. And if that doesn't motivate the means and way in which you share, then, yeah, you can lose it pretty quickly, as you often see Christians doing. Mm. Yeah.
The other thought then is, I'm just looking around for hands. None yet. I'm a school teacher, and Dan has come to our school to talk to our students quite a bit. I remember you making a statement once about needing to know where the person is coming from in terms of their belief of God or what belief of God that a person has. Mm. Why is that, and how is that an important thing when it comes to looking at apologetics and how we talk about certain issues? There's certainly, we'll talk about some issues later, but with how you decide on what to say or how to respond.
Yeah, that's a really insightful question, actually.
Thank you so much. I try to be.
Appreciate you, Andrew. But I think there's a lot to do with needing to know what person is behind the question. When I do Q&As where people send in their questions or they do some kind of platform where they vote up questions, all you get is text on a screen. And a question is self-contained. You can learn really where a person's kind of coming from. And you can answer the question, but often answering the question is not actually answering the person, right? Because the person actually has a host of questions. And this might just be the presenting one. But unless you can dig behind to find out what's motivating it, what's the experience that's driving it, what are their starting points and assumptions as they come in, often your question is not at all going to get to the nib of what is really holding them back from leaning in and trusting God. And so you'll notice Jesus actually does in the Gospels a lot is he cheats. Right? He'll be in a discussion with someone. And today is not about standing on a stage and doing Q&As. Today is about you having real-world God conversations with your friends, right? And so Jesus is in a God conversation, and all of a sudden he says, "And Jesus, knowing their hearts, said," you know, like that's cheating. he can see something that I can't see. Or, you know, he's talking to the woman at the well and he's like, you were right when you say no husband, because the truth is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. And she's like, oh. See, I don't have that ability, right? I don't know exactly where a person's coming from. Holy Spirit doesn't reveal those things to me so that I know in the same way Jesus did. But thankfully, Jesus recognizes that we're not all gifted in that way, and he actually models for us how to interact as well. And you'll notice him ask a whole lot of questions. In fact, often when he's teaching, someone will come and ask him a question and he won't actually answer it. He'll first require them to answer a question before he does, because what he's doing is he's using questions to have this percussive force to help a person stop, step back, and realize where that question's really coming from. He's digging down into their assumptions and their experiences and where their sort of starting points are in their reasoning. And by locating that, then he can hone an answer that actually meets that person's need. So, for example, I was chatting with a guy relatively recently who kept bringing up questions around morality and sexuality and why God puts all these arbitrary boundaries around sex. And we started talking about that, and it was maybe half an hour of back and forward of questions. And then I started to realize this, I don't think this is the core issue for him. And so I started asking a couple of diagnostic questions. And actually the biggest thing for him came down to the justice of God and the nature of hell. And so all of a sudden, switching conversation, talking about this, you're able to get a lot further than what is the presenting issue over here. That's not actually the real core issue. And so by asking good questions diagnostically, you can really find out where a person's coming from and there how to tailor a meaningful answer or conversation to match. If you're interested, I actually have a one-page PDF of helpful questions for God conversations that I use all the time. And questions are awesome just to really, you know, it was Jesus' half-brother James who said, be slow to speak and quick to listen. The opposite of what I'm doing right now. But that idea of really asking a whole lot of questions and then listen, find out where a person really is on their journey, belief in God, and then you can be able to have a much greater impact that way.
So that would then, obviously, your relationship with that person would greatly change that conversation. I mean, that's an obvious that when you are in relationship with someone, you have a greater idea of their needs, their
certainly
lives, as opposed to just someone coming at you point blank, cold,
yeah,
you know, at you. You know, that was an impression of someone. yeah, so
we'll work on those.
We'll try to work on my impressions.
But totally, I know exactly what you mean on that. And so by knowing their story a little bit more, you should be able to more easily answer the question, why is the gospel good news for this person? Because the gospel is good news for everyone and everywhere, because it effectively deals with the core problem, which is a sin problem. It separates us from God. It brings us under God's judgment. It's going to be, you know, what means we don't get eternal life. So because of that, but you're also aware of the more personal way in which the gospel and the Christian story as a whole is good news to this person. Because the Christian story actually gives all kinds of gifts. It really is good news in the big picture, because if God does not exist, then you're a random cosmic accident, collocation of atoms. If he does exist, you're intentionally made in the image of God, knit together in your mother's womb, predestined to exist. You know, there's a huge world of difference in terms of the value, purpose, meaning, dignity of a person's life, right? And so that's one big gift that the Christian story offers. But if you're thinking through, okay, what are the real touch points in my friend's life where things are not going so well? Is it chronic loneliness? And how is it that the Christian story speaks to that? Is it depression or anxiety or any of the mental health stuff? Is it a lack of purpose and trying to figure out who am I meant to be and what I'm meant to do with my life? Because again, the Christian story, God has some pretty clear commands that lead to our flourishing in that regard. Or is it a question around hope? They're sick, they're dying, they're worried about the future. All of these, what does the Christian story say here? And so the unique ways in which the Christian story is good news, you're more aware of that as a friend than if you came in cold. But there is a flip side as a friend, is often people are very, very nervous to disrupt the relationship.
Yes.
And the other thing about either being a friend or a family member is not only do you know them well, they know you well. And that can often mean warts and all. And so some of the, oh, you're a Christian, you say you follow Jesus, but I remember all those things that you said and all those things that you did. And it's important that our repentance speak a lot louder than our self-praise, you know, that we lead with leaning into asking God for forgiveness and others for forgiveness, so that people see actually that's the gospel. Not that they're awesome and so God loves them and accepts them, it's that they're really not awesome and that he loves them anyway and they're welcome to be part of his family and be changed that way. So working out those dynamics of being, there's benefits and there's challenges. But in the end, I would say it's definitely a net gain to have relational credibility with someone, particularly if you are following Jesus. Because, you know, one of Aristotle's kind of big three legs for the persuasion stool is, you know, pathos, logos, and ethos. That credibility of the person. Do I really trust this person when they say to me that they believe in God, they've met Jesus and it's changing them. And if I do know that they really are different, that they really are following, that it really does make a difference, that adds weight to the words that you give, that if some other stranger came with a smart argument, it wouldn't have that same credibility of life associated with it, which I think is why Jesus spends so much time talking about what it means to follow the ethic of the kingdom, because our lives do really help frame what God is like for others.
I'm sure other people may have had this experience before of a question sort of being asked of them and having the thought of like, this is going to require far more time than what I have to be able to try to explain it. And with the relationship involved, this is going to require me to enter into a relationship that with someone who might rub me the wrong way but seems to come to me with questions. Have you experienced that before in the past, and what have your experiences been with that, if there's been any that have continued
that's
on?
That's a really, again, a good question, because again, these are just getting you ready for real world God conversations, and it happens all the time, you know. Hey, we're gonna have to go in a minute. Oh, but I wanted to ask you, Dan, just quickly, you know, before you go, you know, what does God think about same-sex marriage, you know? And it would actually do harm to spend a minute on that topic rather than help, because there are some topics that have so many questions that are wrapped up into it that if you try and just give a few one-liners, people are not going to hear the substance or the heart of God or his intentions for sex and marriage or his sadness over the state of the way that things are playing out in the world for all, or the idea that sexual desire ultimately just points towards the ultimate marriage between heaven and earth that's coming, you know, that's going to be eclipsed. There's just so much in the Christian story that helps to make sense of these questions, and it would do a disservice. So in those situations, either if I don't know something, and this happens all the time, someone asks you a question, you're like, that's a great question, I have no idea. Let me be the GP, refer you to the specialist, and I'll track down someone that I'll send you a video. That people actually really appreciate that. If you care about them enough to hear their question, admit that you don't know rather than papering over with a terrible answer that's only going to be painful when they rip that Band-Aid off. And then actually spend the time to go away, find a great video of John Lennox or a great video of Sam Aubrey or a great video of something and say, hey, watch this and let's have a chat about it. I'd love to hear what you think. That means a lot because it says that you care about them enough to go and find something to connect them with and that you want to follow up to have a meaningful conversation. It also says that someone else does the hard talking and you just get to reflect on that video or that thing with them. But this phenomenon is actually, so my friend and I recently wrote a book that's sort of an introduction, what you'd want to hand to someone that is exploring Christianity or that has questions about God or even barriers to belief. It explains the Christian story, explains what it means to become a Christian, and then answers sort of hard questions. So those three parts to the book. Now, as one of the hard questions, we picked seven. So I talk about faith and doubt, but then we picked seven key questions that I get asked at every Q&A. But we skipped the gender and sexuality questions, and we did it very intentionally because each one of these chapters in that section is only about 1,200 words. The biggest is 2,000 words. And to say what I felt we needed to say on those topics, not only with Christian truth, but Christian compassion, just would have done more harm than good to include that in the book. I think that's more of a pastoral conversation to have with someone with open scriptures and being able to talk through their questions than it is really helpful to read in a blog post at the kind of length. And so very intentionally, I just think there are some that it's actually not helpful to answer in too short a time. But you say, why don't we sit down for another coffee for an hour? I'll go away and have a good think so that when I come together, I can share something a bit more helpful. And this is one of the things I find really interesting about our conversations is people spend an inordinate amount of time getting ready for their exams in uni. You'd hope they do. Or in preparing an essay. You know, I've helped people study for interviews before, right? So here's a bunch of questions that you'll likely get asked for your interview for this job that you really want. And they spend a ton of time getting ready, thinking through answers to every question. We have God conversations all the time. At least we should want to be having them, praying for those opportunities. And yet very rarely do I find a believer who thinks about how am I going to answer that question when it comes up. Have I done a little bit of research? Here's a couple of things I could say. Maybe a minute or 2 minutes. What would I fit into that length that could be helpful but lead to a deeper conversation? So one of the things I did in my phone, because if your memory doesn't work like mine often doesn't, in my notes, just on Apple, I've got one category just called answers. And every time someone asks me a question where I don't know an answer to it, I write down their question, say, that's a great question, I'll get back to you. And then I go away and I research for a couple of hours and I write down maybe four or five dot points and any relevant scriptures at the bottom in that note so that next time I get asked that question, I've got something to go with, right? And I've just been building up this data bank now for a few years of doing it this way, just so even when I do Q Q&As normally, I'd sit down and I'd spend a bit of time prepping things, particularly the big kind of questions. Okay, what would I say again? Yeah, okay, there's a few things that I could draw from depending on where the person's coming from. And I just think if it is the God conversations that God wants to use to be able to allow us to be part of the work of evangelism, the mission of God of seeing people come into the kingdom and be saved, then isn't that something we should spend just a little bit of time getting ready for? And I just think, you know, as the Apostle Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you, to give the reasons for the hope that you have. And so if you don't know what the gospel is, and if you don't know what your reasons are for believing it in our modern world, I think that, you know, every Christian should just pause and spend a few nights of homework just thinking through, all right, what is the Christian story? What do I believe? And now, why do I believe it? Why is it good news? And why is it true news? And if you can't answer those two questions for yourself, not giving someone else's professional philosopher answers or professional mathematician or whatever, but just answering them the way that you would naturally answer them based upon your experience of Jesus, I think we're letting the team down. Yeah.
One thing that as a teacher and in our Christian foundations classes, often kids will come with that questions, and they'll have something that they've been watching or reading. And I have just found that if I don't engage in that space to show them that I think about and have thought about what they've said and gone to do my own research, non-Christian research, and then come back to them saying, hey, I've watched that, I find that their attitude is completely different of wanting to enter the conversation because I've taken the time. A lot of Christians don't want to look at things that are outside the Christian space to try to help understand people. Any tips on how we can enter that space a little bit easier?
Yeah, it's a really good question. For the most part, I can't see how we don't. I think we have to be able to know what our kids are watching, what our friends are watching. It doesn't mean you have to go and watch pornography if they're watching pornography. That's not my argument. What I'm saying is, what are the ideas that are shaping them? What are the things that are compelling them to believe as they do? And then do you really understand their worldview and be able to steel man it, enable them to be able to interact with it? This is effectively the argument that John Stuart Mill gives in his famous book On Liberty. It's a defense of the freedom of speech. And he says, why the freedom of speech is so necessary is because unless you know the best version of your opponent's arguments, you don't really know whether what you believe is worth holding on to. So unless you've explored the alternative options and steel-manned it, not straw-manned it, steel-manned it, not making fun of it, what are the best arguments for it? And does my case stand up under cross-examination with this case? If you've never tested your arguments against someone else, you don't really know whether what you believe is worth believing. And I'm of the opinion that truth invites questioning. That Jesus said, those who are on the side of truth, listen to me. That no one who comes to God with earnest investigation is ever turned away. That even Thomas, who's demanding too much evidence, he should have believed on the basis of the testimony of the friends that he'd spent years with, saying, we've seen Jesus alive. He's like, nah, unless I see it. And Jesus rebukes him because everyone else after Thomas is going to have to believe on the basis of eyewitness testimony. They're not going to get the Jesus-scarred experience. And yet he still gave it to Thomas and says, now stop doubting and believe, you know. And so I just find that Christianity should be able to stand up to scrutiny. And so we shouldn't be afraid to go looking at other sources. That said, I do think there is something significant about making sure that you know your foundations first. When I was studying over in England, one of the professors there in philosophy, he gave a lecture on atheism. He's a Christian. But he gave an entire lecture as though playing devil's advocate, trying to make the case against Christianity. And he's very good at it. As you can imagine, as a Christian thinker and apologist, he's good at making the opposing argument. And there were students in the room who were genuinely rocked by what he shared, particularly around the problem of evil and the challenges of some of the lines of evidence. And so they walked out sort of thinking, whoa, because they'd never really considered why they believe what they believe. They'd just grown up in church. They'd heard the stories, grown up in that Christian bubble of church and home and school. And all of a sudden to hear such a compelling opposition case, it just played with their foundations a little bit. So I would just suggest that if you are going to do that, make sure you go and read some William Lane Craig and, you know, intro stuff like Josh McDowell or Lee Strobel, stuff like that, and William Lane Craig before jumping in there. Just so you're like, oh, there are responses to the things that will be raised, you know, and really, really good ones. But it matters to be able to understand where people are coming from.
Hopefully you're thinking of some questions going to flip over to you very soon. And this one might spur that some of those questions on. What are some of the larger issues that you have found, or some of the trends that you have found that are quite prominent in the field of apologetics and faith questioning, belief in God.
Yeah.
And I know you've mentioned a few, but and obviously written a book, which you can buy soon.
not yet.
Not yet. No, it's coming. What are some of those?
Mm. Yeah, it's a really good question. And the trends is an interesting one because you kind of explain what's shifting, what's changing. You know, there are some questions that are enduring. If you don't think through, how would you respond to someone who says, I can't believe in God because of all the pain and suffering in the world? That's an enduring question for 2,000 years, in fact, longer than that since Epicurus. So that problem of evil is one that Christians need to be ready for. Similarly with the kind of judgment, hell conversation that always sits at number three, number four in the big barriers or blockers that people have. If you don't know how to talk about the justice of God in regards to his final judgments, then we should think about that and talk about that. How do we commend a loving and just and holy God in the way that we present the Christian story? But the number one often changes, and this is what comes and goes with sort of the season. And undoubtedly, at the moment, it's all ethical questions. Like the biggest barriers to belief in God right now is not so much that Christianity isn't true. That was the New Atheist, pre-New Atheist kind of period back early 2000s. Since the effect of the New Atheist, they weren't just arguing that God doesn't exist. They were arguing that God doesn't exist and I hate him because he's really bad. So it's more of a religion poisons everything. It's not that Christianity is irrelevant. Christianity is actually bad news for the world. It's harmful. It's damaging. It's destructive. And as a result, you know, a lot of the kind of popular ethics of our modern day society, that's the kind of pushback that you're getting. The Christian view on things actually is damaging. It's not just archaic, it's damaging to people's lives and it's causing people to commit suicide. And so I think this is an area where we really need to be able to lean into the front foot in a gracious and compassionate way. Do we think that the Christian story is good news for every area of life? And I'm convinced that it is. But we need to start making that case. Most people that I share with now, they don't care if it's true. At least they don't initially care if it's true. That's not the big question for them. Did Jesus rise from the dead, or has science buried God? They say that these are important things for them, but really the biggest block, the thing that holds them back from being able to accept it, is whether or not they trust that God is really good. And every question I've ever been asked falls into one of those two buckets. Either is the Christian story true, or is God really good? Can I really trust him? Can I really lean into this and know that that's what I should do? And so all the hard questions are in that bucket. So that's definitely the shift that I've seen from is it true to is God good? Is Christianity good? And as a result, I think our apologetics, if you want to help commend a case for Christianity, really has to be more pragmatic. And most Aussies are very apathetic. I call them apatheists rather than atheists. It's more that life is okay. It's pretty good. So why should I even care about the God question? So they're convinced that you only care about God when you're about to die, or you only go to God and pray if there's a problem. My life's pretty comfortable. I don't really need him right now. So more apatheistic in that kind of sense. And as a result, the only thing that breaks into that is whether or not you can show that actually Christianity works. It works. And that's just a pragmatic argument, I think, for the idea of what the Bible calls wisdom. I think is one of our best lines of argument right now is how the Bible commends wisdom, that God has created, wove a moral fabric into the universe. It's his wisdom through which he governs the world. And if you go with God's wisdom, it will generally go better for you. Ecclesiastes warns it won't guard you against cancer. It won't guard you against tragedy. It won't guard you against all kinds of mishaps. They'll come to everyone. But it will, on average, go better for you if you follow the proverbial wisdom of the world. And I think that's something that's actually borne out for us now very well in the sociology stats. There was a really cool quote recently by a guy named Robin Hanson, who is an economist, philosopher, and physicist. He's a bit of an overachiever. But he was on Sam Harris's podcast, and you might remember that name. He was one of the four horsemen of the New Atheist Apocalypse, wrote a letter to a Christian nation, very public atheistic figure, debated a lot of the big-name Christian guys. But he's on Sam Harris's podcast, and on there, they're discussing all of this data, which seems to say that people who are religiously devoted, that means involved in a religious community, and it's mostly Western countries that were surveyed, so Christianized countries, he said things just on average go better for them. And this is Hansen's quote. I'll probably butcher it a little bit, but generally speaking, he says, they're healthier, their marriages stay longer, they live longer, they have less crime. He said almost everything goes better on average for religious people, and that's a real puzzle if you think they're all just making it up. So this idea that the Christian story, if you follow it, it just seems to go better for you on average. And in fact, one of that lines of argument I've been using recently, I'm like, hey, you know, do you want to be happy in life? And I'm like, yeah, okay, well, you should follow Jesus. Not because he said it's going to be easy. In fact, he said the opposite. It's going to be really hard. But by following Jesus and loving God and loving others, that actually produces the happiest kind of life. The stats recently, 47% of religiously devoted people said that they were very happy compared to just 28% of their secular neighbors. So I'm like, the information's there. If you want a happier life, you should consider following Jesus, because in one way he did promise life and life to the full. It's just, it may not be the happiness that comes from the MTV, showing my generational age now, but the image of the bachelor kind of date life that that you think happiness stems from. It actually comes from loving God and loving others and pouring out your life for truth. That would be the big trend, I think, is more leaning towards a pragmatic apologetic right now to show that Christianity works. It really does make a difference.
So time has come to pick Dan's brain on probably a few things, and probably there's something from the discussion that you've got questions about. Pop your hand up and I will run down to you. And yep, we have a hand. I see that hand. Do I have to wear my mask?
You're not working anymore.
Okay, I'm not working.
Working. Retreat. just a couple of things while he's quickly running to you. Q&As are always going to leave you disappointed, because usually these questions are really amazing and deserve much longer responses. And so I'll usually try and say maybe one or two things that might be helpful and like a GP point you somewhere where you can keep digging. Also, if you could just introduce your name for me, because I probably haven't met everyone here yet.
Right, my name's John Walker.
Hey, John.
I've been witnessing to a young woman over the last few months, and I've given her the story that God created us for love. Love involves choice. We've chosen sin. Sin carries a penalty. Jesus has paid the penalty. Therefore, God loves us. Her interpretation of that is God's a blackmailer. He's coercive. He creates us so that we do wrong, and then he's going to send us to hell unless we do what he says. How do I respond to that?
Yeah, it's a good one. And again, it kind of comes back to the principle of what we're talking about before, John, which is making sure that people are willing to hear you in the way that you frame the story. I actually think it's a pretty ungenerous stereotype or caricature of the Christian story to say that God is forcing anything. He's not. Quite literally, all the way through the scriptures, it's either me, life, or away from me, death. That's the choice. I think one of the reasons why the Bible actually is pretty scanty on details when it comes to what the new heavens and the new earth will be like, or what hell will be like in its experience. It's imagery, it's parable, it's prophecy. There's no deep didactic teaching of here's what you should expect, right? The reason why I think it's scant on detail is precisely because the choice is not meant to be between a paradise separated from God and then terrible sufferings, paradise devoid of God's presence, or then terrible sufferings in a place called hell. The choice is meant to be, do you want to be with me or not? The whole storyline of scripture is one of a cosmic marriage between heaven and earth. And in Genesis, you've got God coming to court humanity, or heaven courting earth, as he comes to walk in the cool of the afternoon. But notice that God isn't there all the time. He comes and he goes. Whereas in the new heavens and the new earth, that's not the case. God is set to replace the sun itself in the imagery of the book of Revelation. And so that final coming together of the two once separate spaces, I think, is the big line of scripture. And the whole thing then is just the idea of how are you going to use your freedom to respond to the invitation of God? Do you want me or not? And the or not isn't you'd better want me or else. It's simply if you don't want me, then the other choice is everything that is moving away from me. And if God is the source of light and life and love, well, that cuts out pretty much anything that's worth experiencing. And there'd be differences in how Christians talk about the final summing up of all things and particularly what God's justice and judgment means. But effectively, I don't see it as coercive in any sense. I see God giving us the freedom to either choose to use that in ways that are loving and good and creative and constructive for the human project, or in ways that are destructive. And I don't think we talk about the law being coercive. You know, we create laws to help govern and enrich society and protect the good and to punish the evil. God is in the exact same way. I think the built-in assumption of where she's coming from, which you didn't include, is a measure of control. That God is controlling what she does. That he is the reason why she is sinning. And I just don't think that that's something that's anywhere taught in the Bible. And so I think that idea that she's importing there is the one that I would point out. It's like, no, I think you've been given the genuine freedom, but you're just following your desires. And that's where that leads. And I think the kind of way in which you can maybe conversationally come out of these is just by coming up with different analogies. So she creates a story to frame the parameters in that kind of a controlling way. He creates me. He makes me sin, then he punishes me for the sin. How is that fair? It's actually, no, he creates you with a desire for relationship. You've always been loved ever since you were knit together. And what is in the human heart with sin? It's like the child turning around to the parent who loves them and has provided for them and who wants their ultimate good and says, I hate you. I just want your stuff. Get out of my life. It's the prodigal son story. and the love of the Father, that he doesn't instantly judge then, but that he's patient with us, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And he's wooing by his Spirit and through creation and through conscience. And he's seeking for you to respond to what he's done for you in Christ. I don't know of a God who would be more loving than being willing to sacrifice his own life on the cross. And so I just think helping to feed into her own story, reframe those parts of it where you fed in unchristian assumptions, would probably be the way I'd try and go there. Yeah.
Also, the human's perception of what we build of God built upon our own experiences with people, and we often talk about our relationship with authorities, parents, things like that, can sometimes taint our image of God. Do you think that is something that people do?
Yeah, it certainly can be. But I think mostly, like where you start seeing someone say totalitarian or authoritative, you know, it's probably that they've been watching Christopher Hitchens videos. You know, it's a certain way of framing God that he would not describe himself, nor is that how he acts. And so I just want to ask, hey, well, where are you getting that from in Scripture?
My name is Bert van Lieshout.
Hey, mate.
And to be a witness to others, it's a 24/7 job for us. If we don't walk in truth, how do they find the truth? The other thing is to... my brother did he wrote a book about our family. It goes back to 1200. It's the size of a Bible. And he did all research. And I got five brothers and none of them walked with the Lord. And when he brought his book out, it's got a lot of stories in for the people that are still alive. They all asked to write a story to put in the book. And everybody accepted that as truth. And I basically got back to him. He's an atheist. And I don't believe there is such thing as an atheist because we believe in something. And I said to him, I said, the Bible, I said, it's God's word. It's a research. It's a history book. And the books from Mark and John and Matthew, they all stories they put in, what they actually saw, what happened. Same with the book you wrote. I said, how come you can't accept it? It's a history book. It's all based on history things. And it's, you know, to your own family, so difficult. And none of them believe. And I think it's society today too, where we live in. And I think sometimes we have to be very careful too. We don't... God is at work, and we have to be careful we don't hinder God to do his work too. Sometimes we can do more harm than good.
Yeah, yeah. So hearing you share there, there's a couple of things that kind of came up. One would be maybe asking a couple of meaningful questions. So you did, you know, why don't you accept the Gospels as being the same kind of history, you know, the collecting of eyewitness stories and the writing of history. I'm not sure whether they gave you an answer to that, but that's certainly one area where I think Christians need to be ready to have a conversation, because the vast majority of people, when they hear that Jesus did miracles, just write off the Gospels as being fables. You know, it's the stuff of myth and legends that has no place in the 21st century scientific and secular age. And so unless you're really to say, hey, actually, there's a ton of good reasons to think the Gospels really do record reliable eyewitness history, and go there, or at least point them to a video, someone like a Peter J. Williams from Cambridge, who's really good in this area, or someone like a Gary Habermas or a Mike Lacona, who focused specifically on the resurrection in this area. And there's really good videos online where they make cases for why you can trust the Gospels as eyewitness sources on the life of Jesus. And then there's also the miracles question that's part of this. And this is pretty big for people, actually. I remember even in the last Mark McCrindle research they did, sort of supernatural stuff was the fifth biggest barrier for people, behind a couple of other ones, sort of the hypocrisy in the church and hell and suffering and sexuality. Then came supernatural. And it's the idea that how you really want me to believe that a dude was in a big fish for 3 days and three nights and then got vomited up on the beach? Seriously. Or do you really want me to believe, you know, that God made an axe head float on top of the river? Or do you really want me to believe that Jesus took a couple of loaves and turned that into enough food to feed a stadium? I mean, come on. Like, we know better than that. And so that's a pretty common kind of attitude that you'll find amongst today. And so being able to talk about in what case would we be warranted to believe in a miracle? What kind of evidence would you need to believe in a miracle? And so one of the questions I often ask, and I'll talk about that on Sunday, but one of the questions I often ask is just simply, what would it take to convince you that God really does exist and that Christianity is true? What would you be willing to accept? And these are pretty important questions because it helps a person come to rest with, actually, I wouldn't accept any evidence. Ah, okay, so it's not an intellectual problem. Your problem's a moral problem. You don't want God to exist and you wouldn't be willing to submit to him if you found out that he did. And if that's the case, well, okay, cool. Well, let's talk about that. Why don't you want God to exist? Why do you think God's existence would spell out bad news for you rather than good news? And so it's really about learning to use meaningful diagnostic questions to know how to have those conversations healthily. And again, that one-page PDF that I can give to you has a ton of really useful ones for doing that. So appreciate that. Yeah. Andrew's getting his steps up for the day.
Can't touch it. Yeah. Don't touch it.
Sorry about that. Okay.
There's some naughty people here.
I was just wanting to ask. Yeah, my name's Harry. Where do we draw the line between arguing with someone and allowing the Spirit of God to work in their hearts?
It's a really good one, Harry. First, I'd start with your own motivations. In your anger, do not sin. If at some point you're getting hot under the collar in an argument, then it's probably a good time to pull back because you'll probably end up saying something that doesn't honor Christ in that way. But at the same time, gentleness and respect doesn't always mean really softly spoken. So I was on a university mission week helping students do a bunch of talks and God conversations in York University over in the UK, and it was freezing. Middle of winter, they have us sleeping on first year students' floors, concrete floors. It was some of my greatest suffering for Jesus yet. You're outside for 8 or 10 hours a day, and I can't feel any part of my body that's exposed to the air, you know. But you're having these God conversations, and I remember my friend Youssef, who's from Cairo in Egypt. He's grown up there in Evangelical Church, Presbyterian Church over there in Heliopolis, and we'd been, you know, maybe 3 or 4 months into our lectures, and it's all been about apologetics, gentleness, respect. He gets into an argument with a Pakistani Muslim on this campus and it just explodes. So the two of them just start shouting at each other. You know, Youssef, the evangelical Christian from very Arab looking, and then this Pakistani Muslim. And so you can feel the tension in all of these small, diminutive British students as they're looking on going, don't kill us. You know, they're freaking out, what is happening here on our university campus? And the whole thing culminates, like a crowd is forming around them. And I'm thinking, they're going, Youssef, gentleness, respect, you've forgotten everything they tried to teach us. And the thing culminates with the Pakistani Muslim looking at my friend and saying, you are stupid. You should read the Quran and you become a Muslim. And my friend Youssef just stuck right back to him. He said, no, you are stupid. You read the Gospels and you become a Christian. The Muslim looks at him, hugs him and says, you're a good man. We will talk again. And he walks off. Now I'm sitting there scratching my collective head, right? Just thinking, what just happened? And Youssef explained to me, he said, unless you speak with conviction, they don't think you believe what you believe. A whole lot of the Western soft speaking and trying to be gentle and kind and calm, they actually don't think we really believe what we believe. They think we're ashamed of it. And so lest you engage on those terms, they won't take you seriously. And I was like, okay, that's why I'm meant to do ministry here in Australia, and I'm going to leave you to keep hanging out over there in Egypt. Because it was just a surprise to me that there are cultures, certainly the Italians and the Greeks would fit into this kind of a thing, where a little bit more kind of boisterous conversation around the table is actually part of how it happens. And you've got to be a judge, use wisdom, God give you wisdom in when and how to argue in a way that actually glorifies God and is helpful for people. When not to back down, but again, ultimately remembering you're wanting this person to come to a belief in the truth of what we hold on to and the beauty of what we hold on to. And that the way that you speak of them, maybe not saying you are stupid, that might be a little bit over the top, but the way that you speak of them and honor them is a reflection of the way that God sees them and longs for them to come to know him as well. So just God give you wisdom in how you work that out. It's not easy. Yeah. If you have a specific idea in mind, let's talk about it afterwards and we can hash that out. Yeah, we can argue about it. Yeah. Just for your own expectations, I think we're going to go through till about 3. So maybe another few questions. We'll see how we go.
Okay, my name's Angela. I'm just wondering what the balance is between when you're talking with someone, doing your research beforehand on the different religions and worldviews versus asking the person themselves to see what they actually believe?
That's a really good question, Angela. Don't go into a conversation assuming you know what someone thinks, because then you end up arguing against a ghost, you know, or a shadow. You're boxing the wrong person in. That's a terrible metaphor to use. But Paul does it. Will not beat his one boxing in the air. So I would definitely ask them questions, because even if someone says, hey, I'm this, and you're like, I study that worldview, I know what they believe. Well, that may be the classical explanation of that worldview, but people are people. You know, there are 7 billion different worldviews currently around now, because everyone holds different things to differing degrees. And so take Islam, for instance. I've got a number of friends who are Muslim. We've done quite a bit of ministry amongst Muslims. There is a vast, like a broad range of what it is that Muslims believe, from your more traditionalists who want to take the world back to think that the life of Muhammad really was the best way that anyone could ever live, even culturally speaking, and so bring everything under Sharia law, all the way through to other Muslims who would be very glad that they live in the West, not under the auspices of Sharia law, but still would want to practice the 5 pillars of Islam and have what we might call a more moderate Islam or a westernized Islam or those sorts of things. And so you really need to find out what it is that a person really thinks, not someone says, oh, you're an atheist. Oh, okay, so you're like Richard Dawkins. Actually, no, almost no atheist is like Richard Dawkins, and they're terribly embarrassed by having him as their representative for the most part. And so really to honor the person, hey, you know, I'm not going to assume anything. Tell me, what do you think? And some really good diagnostic questions is to ask, all right, what are the big questions? You know, where do we come from? Why are we here? How do we decide what's right and wrong? Where do we draw that from? What's wrong with the world and how do we make it right? And what happens to us when we die? Those sort of 6-7 questions really are the big framing questions of any story, and kind of figure out what they think on those and then have a conversation from there. I actually used to do this thing where every year I ran training for a small group of people on how to have better God conversations. We spent a year together, and one of the assignments was they'd have to go away and ask someone that they know those questions and just parse it out, write it down as an interview, but they're not allowed to talk back what we believe. You know, if they asked, you have to say, oh, that's not part of this. Maybe we can have another conversation. Explicitly trying not to quickly jump in, but just take that time to be slow to speak and quick to listen so you really can figure out where someone's coming from. And that was an amazing process for people to realize, oh, I just didn't know so much about my family member or my best friend because I'd just never taken the time to ask those big questions. So that can open up some really kind of fruitful stuff as well. So it's a good insight for me. Thanks, Ange.
My name's Selwyn. Just where have we as Christians in the Western world gone wrong, and the church, to have a situation where the woke movement has gone where it has in the last 10 years or so? What's going on?
Yeah, I think it's a good question. And I think there are probably people in the Christian world who would fall on all kinds of different sides of that question. Some would say the problem has been that we had Christian truth, and we thought we had cultural ascendancy, and so we tried to flex our authoritative muscles as the church rather than using compassionate persuasion and really caring about people. And that's where we've gone wrong. That the reason why there's so much critique right now of the church is because there's legitimate critique to be done, that the church lost its way in a whole lot of areas. And, you know, the cultural credibility of the church in Australia right now is shot. In fact, I would say my biggest barrier to witnessing to Jesus right now is the history of Christians. That's just sad. And that's on us. The church went wrong because it just stopped following Jesus. We held on to Christian ethics in society as being the vision that God was on our side. And God is on our side. He's disciplining the character and the beliefs of the church that we really do believe what Jesus believed, and we really do follow Jesus in the kingdom ethic that he laid out for us. Because the promise has always been that God will come to discipline the church first. Judgment always starts with the people of God. And so I think a lot of the wokeness is really an overreaction, all sort of feeling, intuition that isn't necessarily substantiated on any deep beliefs in the dignity and equality of human beings or any of these. So it's sort of like a boat that's lost a sea without a rudder. The Christian story actually helps justify a whole lot of the desires of people in what you might call the woke movement. I think they're animated by a lot of good desires to try and see injustice come to an end, to try and see the restraining of evil, to try and see the powerful care for the weak. I actually think a lot of these are deeply biblical principles, but devoid of the wisdom of the scripture and how to hold all these things together under a love of God and the love of our neighbor, that's where they become destructive and they run rampant as an end in themselves. And I think the thing you said, where's the church going to go wrong? I think we just started assuming way too much about what people really knew of the way of Christ. And we got very comfortable playing church and being good Christians rather than following the ethic of Jesus. Because it's hard. I said before, being a Christian is a happy life. It is. Jesus was full of joy in the Holy Spirit. But it's hard following Jesus. But interesting that the second part of the Great Commission, you know, Matthew 28, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. And of the 50 or so commands that Jesus gives across the four Gospels, I don't know many Christians today who would be able to quote to you more than four, five, let alone 50, and let alone follow them. So, rather than pointing finger at a whole lot of different diagnostic points, I would just say, let's get on about the business of following Jesus and whatever cultural critiques that brings. If people genuinely are driven in the woke movement for a desire for justice and for a love and a care for people, Christians are going to do that better if we're following Jesus. So let's do that. Yeah, it's a good question. There's certainly a lot around that from sort of both sides of the Christian aisle, the Christian right, the Christian left. So it'd be worth picking up some of those resources online. Certainly someone I think who's writing relatively helpful in this area from more of a conservative Christian kind of perspective is a guy named Neil Shenvey. So he's called a Christian apologist, but particularly working in around a lot of the critical race theory kind of stuff, has some really helpful material on there. So it might be worth tracking down online.
Oh, that's good. It's good luck in some countries if it lands on you. So,
My name's Zara. I'm just wondering, like, how do you actually start good conversations with people? Like, I feel like I'm often wanting to at places like work, but it's kind of awkward to start a conversation with someone when there's other co-workers around.
Was powerful. Yeah.
Yeah, battery's off. Cool. Thank you. It was Zara, was it? Sorry. Great question, Zara. Yes. So in the past, I think a lot of called Christian evangelism, and still there's a place for this. It's sort of centered around the use of certain tools for having a conversation. So whether it's Two Ways to Live or Four Spiritual Laws or the Roman Road or something like this, a framework that you can use to walk someone through in what the gospel message is and how they respond. I don't tend to find conversationally speaking, given that there's so much less of a cultural affinity with the Christian story. Like, those tools often assume people had a general knowledge of God and the Christian story. That when I speak, like Brisbane Boys College, right? It's a Presbyterian school with an evangelical staff in the chaplaincy, right? And yet, if you say Adam and Eve, often you'll have students look at you and go, who? You know, like the biblical illiteracy is just at such huge points. It's so little is shared in terms of ethics, in terms of background beliefs. I'm just not sure those tools are meaningfully effective in the way that they once were. And so my encouragement would be to learn the Christian story. And this is what my friend and I did in the book, sort of retelling the Christian story, just so you know it at least, because there's so many bridges at different points you can jump in, particularly sort of what's wrong with the world stuff. But being aware that we know our own story, know our own reasons. But then that questions page, I'm going to keep saying it, I've got a conversation starter section in there, which is sort of questions you can ask that aren't the cringy, oh, the weather's bad. Yeah, do you know what else is bad? Hell's bad. You know, like that, you know, you're just trying way too hard to jump into a gospel bridge from a conversation. So one of my most fun questions to ask is, you're having lunch together. Hey, have you ever had an experience that made you think that God might be real? Man, you would be amazed at the kind of stories that people tell when you ask a question like that. I'm yet to ask someone who says, no, I've never had any kind of interesting otherworldly experience. Either they'll talk about ghosts or they'll talk about a dream that they had or they'll talk about some deep coincidence experience, like thing that just shouldn't have happened or some miraculous kind of encounter or visit. Like all kinds of amazing stories come out of there. And all of a sudden you've just made supernatural stuff or spiritual stuff an open conversation without necessarily saying, so I want to talk to you about Jesus, you know, make it sound like a sales pitch. And they often will begin asking you questions. Hey, what about you? And actually, yeah, you know, one time I was hearing a person talk about Jesus and about what he did for me. And it really moved me and impacted me. And from then I just knew that God loved me and that he was, man, that's not you forcing it. They asked, you know, in response to that. So I've got a bunch of questions like that, which are really interesting kind of bridge questions that you could use to start a conversation with someone who you don't know where they're from. Yeah.
Okay. I think we'll have one more that's over here. Yeah.
How do I take this? My name's Jesse.
Hey, Jesse.
With, you know, arguments and, you know, not believing in, you know, God and all that stuff, what type of arguments do you have regarding scientific evidence against, you know, God or Jesus? And if so, what type of arguments do you come up? And if so, are they scientific or are they more spiritual arguments? It's a bit of a two-part question.
It's a really good question. So when I was studying in England, one of my professors was a guy named John Lennox, and he would be one of the world leaders in terms of talking about the relationship between science and faith. We've actually got one of them at UQ as well, just down in Brisbane, Peter Harrison, you know, one of the leading experts in science and religion. I am aware, having studied a lot of their work, of nothing within the scientific world that points away from the existence of God. And a ton of things that certainly suggest that something was behind the beginning of our universe, that something fine-tuned our universe, that there is some kind of mind behind the information systems that govern the language of life. A bunch of reasons to believe that we can do science in the first place, that our universe is rationally intelligible and we have minds that are capable of doing abstract observations and calculations that then map onto the real world. There's just a ton of good reasons to think that. If you Google John Lennox or pick up his book, Has Science Buried God? Or I think in Australia it was actually originally titled God's Undertaker, our version of it. Or I've got talks on YouTube on Has Science Buried God that would give you a good summary content. I can give you manuscripts and stuff if you're keen. I've got a chapter of it on it in the new book that's coming out. I think science is squarely in the Christian camp on this. And I don't normally jump into the creation evolution subgroup of that conversation. You know, a lot of Christians want to get in and say, hey, was the world created in 6 days, or was it six periods of time, or are humans old or young, or all this? Look, I think there was a meaningful conversation to have in trying to make sense of scripture. I just don't think they're necessary conversations to have as a first port of call with an unbeliever, because I think all of the scientific data points back to the idea that our universe had a beginning, that the world was fine-tuned. And those two things enough are the kind of grounds for what's known as the cosmological argument, or the Kalam cosmological argument, that everything that has a beginning needs a cause. The universe but had a beginning, therefore the universe needs a cause. And then the fine-tuning argument that God is, you know, the fine-tuning of the universe is best explained either by chance, necessity, or design. It's not by chance or necessity, therefore it's by design. So these couple of philosophical arguments, but the scientific data feeds the premises of those arguments. It's really good news for us, hey. So I'm deeply encouraged by the scientific arena as sort of a good one to have around conversations pointing people towards God. In fact, Ard Louis, a theoretical physicist at Oxford, so he looks after all of the research projects there for students doing their PhDs as well as lectures. He was on The Story of God with Morgan Freeman. I don't know if you saw this documentary. I think it was on Netflix maybe last year or the year before. But Morgan Freeman's going around, you know, doesn't really believe in God, although he played him. you know, he's talking to all these different scientists, and you know, many big name scientists are outspoken atheists, your Stephen Hawking or your Richard Dawkins or those sort of, your Lawrence Krauss's or sort of figures. But Neil deGrasse Tyson, Carl Sagan. But there are equally a lot of high-level scientists. In fact, it was 85% of Nobel Prizes in the hard sciences in the 20th century went to either religious Christians or religious Jews. So 85% of people who got Nobel Prizes in the hard sciences believed in God in the 20th century. There's a lot of award-winning scientists who believe in God, you know, and a personal God at that. I digress. What's his name? Mind blanking on. But anyway, so he's talking with Morgan Freeman, and Freeman kind of wants to get this theoretical physicist to admit that there's no reason to believe in God scientifically. And he goes, actually, the more we discover about the universe, I think the more it points towards God, not away from him. It's sort of this percussive, they kept it in the documentary, and they're walking up some steps and you just sort of see Morgan Freeman go, that's not how I was expecting that bit to go. So I certainly encourage you to read. Reading those, I can give you a bunch of books to read on the history and philosophy and discoveries of science, if that's useful too. It's a good question.
Right, that's great.
It's 3 o'clock.
It is 3 o'clock, which is the end. Just to let you know that MTCC has a new conference starting out. It's called SALT Conference, and it is an apologetics-based conference. And so there's a little banner over here, Seeking Answers, Living Truth. Dan will be at that conference, as well as some amazing other speakers. It's an amazing lineup of speakers. And you saw a little promo of it before this morning's session. Alan is down the front here, and if you'd like to have a flyer and grab one of that and need a little bit more information about that, then he can certainly help you out with that. That's in August, over the weekend of the 20th to the 22nd. Okay. Thank you very much for coming, and are you able to hang around if anyone else desperately needs to get something out? Thanks for coming, and certainly let's commit this time to God, shall we? Father, we thank you. We thank you that that we have a voice. Lord, we thank you that that we have a risen Christ that we serve, and we thank you for what that means in terms of our salvation. Lord, help us to be able to communicate this love that you gave your only Son to save this world, to have personal relationship with each other, that you want us back. Lord, I pray that that you help us to develop wisdom, be slow to anger, be quick to listen, to be able to hold our tongue at times. But Lord, to be able to, when we inhabit that space with those people, that be reassured that you are there with us, and help us to speak in spirit and in truth when we speak to those people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.